during this series that we've been looking at in the book of Romans, I've been having individuals come up and read the text, but today we're going to look at all of chapter 9 for Romans. And so it's a little bit lengthier of a text. We're not going to read it all at the beginning. We'll read sections of it as we work our way through. These next few chapters often bring up a debate or discussion for people on trying to reconcile and understand the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And I have given a message a number of years ago when I was a youth pastor. One summer, I had provided opportunity for the kids to ask any question that they wanted. And then I took all the questions, and then they got to vote on which questions that they were interested in. And so they provided the list, then they provided the votes, and then I took the top 10. And one of the questions that they were interested in was the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And I could have taken a Sunday to probably just unpack that a little bit more, the different sides of it. But I think if we only look at that issue as we look at these chapters, we're missing Paul's point. He didn't write these next few chapters as a theological discussion or a theological treatise on something that for the church to begin to argue about for the next 2,000 years. I have up here a coin, and it's got two sides. It's got, you know, we would refer to as a heads and a tails. And maybe this is a simplified illustration, but I see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man as two sides of the coin of reality that God has created in this world. Somebody has used the illustration outside of heaven. It says, all who wish may enter. And then you, for those who decide to, walk through and they believe in Jesus. They put their trust in him, and they look at the sign on the other side, and they're chosen before the foundations of the world. Not only are they chosen, but there's a seat with their name, and there's a spot for them. And how do we unpack all of that? It's something that, you know, again, people have debated and discussed for many years. It's a matter that, for some people, the sovereignty of God is a frustration or a mystery. For some people, it's a terror. For other people, it's a comfort. But what I would like to do this morning is look at this chapter maybe from a slightly different angle, not from these two different camps and trying to thread the needle, but look at it from just the way that Paul is writing and his heart. And so we're going to look at God's patient, sovereign love today. We're going to start with verse 1, where Paul writes about how he has pity for the lost. Let me read verse 1 here, down to verse 3. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, if you've been following with us through Romans chapters 1 through 8, and you get to chapter 9, there's a shift in the book. It's changes at this point. Paul has been talking about the gospel. He's been talking about how we're justified, how we need to be right with God. Then he's been talking about our walk with the Lord, and he's been talking about the future, where we're going as Christians. And at this point, I think if we were to remove chapters 9, 10, and 11 from the book, and you jump to chapter 12 where it says, therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God, and you look at the rest of the book, it's application. It's some practical points of how to live. I don't think if God had removed this, and we didn't even know that it wasn't there, that we would necessarily miss it. So here's a question. Why did God put these chapters in the book? It's not just, again, for a theological discussion or debate. I think what Paul's trying to get at here, in addition to talking about God's overarching plan, talking about Israel and his plan from the beginning, is what is he looking at in verses 1 through 3 after he's talked about personal salvation. Where's his heart turning to in verses 1 through 3 next? Where is he turning to? People who are not yet saved. And I think it's a good reminder that salvation doesn't end with us. We're not to study the Bible. We're not to be reading Romans just to figure out, how does this relate to me? Once we learn things, it's supposed to build in us a greater heart for other people. And how can we share this with others? And so Paul here, his first point is he has pity for the lost. That's the first point, pity for the lost. He says here he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. Now, this is after a few verses earlier, he had talked about how he rejoiced in hope. I think it's like that coin. It's not that Paul's not rejoicing in the Lord, but he also has grief. It's not that, again, there's the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. Here he has sorrow because of people who are not yet in relationship with the Lord, specifically his brethren, the Jews. But it doesn't mean that he's not at the same time rejoicing in the Lord. So you can have this mixture of emotions all at the same time. Paul was so moved in wanting to see his brethren be saved that he says, I'm willing to be cursed. And the word is anathema. It's the opposite of blessing. It's the opposite of having God's favor rest upon someone. It's God's disapproval and God's turning away from one. And so we know that Paul can't make this happen, but he has a greater heart than me. I love people, but I think I don't love people as much as Paul did, because I want to go to heaven. I want to be able to be in eternity with the Lord. I'm looking forward to that. Would I save the world if I was willing to be eternally damned? I don't think I would say that. But Paul had that much love for his brethren. And it's similar to Moses. Moses said the same thing in Exodus 32, verse 32, where he said, Lord, if you could forgive these people and blot me out of the book of life, I'm okay with that. And what they're really doing is it's just a little glimpse of the heart of Jesus, where he was willing to be cursed. He overcame death, but he went through death. The eternal God, who had never experienced death or sin or suffering or anything, experience death. And I can't comprehend what that would be like. But what Paul's expressing here is simply a little glimpse of what Jesus was willing to go through. And so he shows here pity for the lost. And then he moves on to talk about the privileges that have been extended to the lost. And specifically, the context is the Jews. But it's the rebellious religious. It's the people who think that they can be good enough on their own, that they don't need Christ. They don't need the Messiah. So I think the application can apply to beyond just the Jews for you and me. If you talk to a person who's not a Christian, and they think they don't need Jesus, well, God has provided different privileges to them, different opportunities. These are some of the privileges God gave to the Jews. Look at verse 4 and 5. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the ministry of God or the service, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. God blessed his people in the Old Testament with a lot of privileges. Now, I understand that the world today uses the word privilege in kind of a negative sense. But I want to propose that every person in this world has been given privilege by God. And what are these privileges here? What are these points here that Paul's making? It's different blessings that God gave to the nation of Israel. And what were the purpose of these blessings? At the very end, it was through them that Christ came, who is overall the eternally blessed God. It was all to point them to Jesus. So when they saw the Shekinah glory in the temple, that was to be looking forward to Jesus, who is the glory of God. when they saw the adoption, when God adopted them. It was to speak of the adoption that they were going to experience through Christ. When God spoke of the covenants to them, whether it was the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant, all of these were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And so the privileges were to point to Jesus. And if you look in the world today, God has given signs and privileges to every person to point them to Jesus. Now, what did Israel do with all of these privileges? They never took the step beyond them. They just enjoy the privileges without seeing the purpose behind them. And so there's people in the world today, God has blessed them with different things. And we might look around and say, well, you've got different blessings than me. But God has blessed all of us with some things. And every blessing is to point back to him and to remind us of our need for him. And so these privileges were extended to the lost. They were signs for them. And they suppressed this evidence. They did not follow where the evidence led. And then we move on to their presumption, the presumption of the lost. Look at verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election or according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And we'll talk about that in a bit. But what Paul's getting at is the Israelites just had the presumption that they were fine because they were descendants of Abraham. And what Paul is looking at here is, let's go back. Let's go back to Abraham. Abraham had how many sons? It's not a trick question. Well, it's kind of a trick question because he had two sons, but only one son through Sarah, right? And so it wasn't all of the descendants of Abraham that were God's promised children. It was the descendants of Isaac, and Isaac was a child of promise. Does that mean that God had no interest in Ishmael? No, I don't think so. Now, and this is what I'm trying to get at in this chapter. Why did God pick the Jews? What was his purpose in picking the Jews? If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, he blessed them for what purpose? For them to be the only chosen? No, for them to be a blessing to the nations, so that through them, God could choose and demonstrate, I haven't just chosen you, but I've chosen other people too. But my plan is starting with them, and then it's going to unfold so that you can see I've also chosen Gentiles, I've chosen others. So I don't think it's at the exclusion of other people, whether it's Ishmael or Esau, but God didn't start with them. He started with Isaac, and he started with Jacob. And then, so you jump down. Isaac's sons were two sons, right? He had twins, Jacob and Esau. Well, which one were the descendants of Israel? It wasn't Esau. Those were the Edomites. It was Jacob's descendants. And so what Paul is saying is the Israelites were of the presumption that we're children of God because we're descendants of Abraham. And he's looking back and saying, look, Abraham had other kids. He had Ishmael, and he wasn't part of that promised line. Not that God couldn't have brought him in if there had been opportunity. We'll talk about this. And then when Jacob and Esau, there was somebody. Esau was a descendant of Abraham, but he's not in the family of God. And so this is one of the problems that the Jews, by pedigree or by their ancestry, by their genealogy, felt like we're just part of God's family because we have Abraham as our dad. And yet there was not the affinity or the likeness of faith that existed in Abraham and existed in Isaac and existed in Jacob. That was what was a common denominator that guaranteed that a person was part of the family of God. And so there is this presumption. And then, let me make a comment on verse 13, because this is a verse that sometimes is a challenge for people. It's at times in my life been a challenge for me, where it says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And you remember there was one time when Jesus said, unless a man hates his father and his mother and his family, he cannot be my disciple, right? Does that mean that we literally have to despise our family? What's the second commandment? There's two great commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, like it, is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So if God's called us to love people, he's not at the same time saying despise or hate in the way that we think of hate in the use of that word. This word hate, as I understand it, is similar to Jesus saying hate your family, that there's a priority. God is first. And God had picked Jacob first. God had chosen him. It doesn't mean that God despised Esau. It means that God hadn't picked him for the purpose and the calling. Now let's jump down one more generation. So we've looked at Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob had how many kids? If you remember, he had 13, right? Trick question again. He had a daughter, but he had 12 sons, right? Which son was chosen by God to be the leader? Joseph, right? Does that mean that God despised the other sons? Why did God pick, or you could use the word bless, Joseph? And it doesn't look like he was blessed in life. If you look at the children of Israel throughout their history, it doesn't look like they're maybe blessed physically. They suffered a lot. So sometimes when you're the chosen of God, it doesn't mean life is always easy. So Joseph was picked, though, by God. He was selected by God. What was the purpose? So that through him, his family could be saved. And I think if Esau or if Ishmael or if the Gentiles were able to see, the reason why God has picked people is so that he can bring other people in, other people who he's called, then we don't have to despise those God chooses, that there's a reason behind it, and it's to extend his blessings beyond. And yet, some people, when they look at God choosing, they can pout. And so we're going to move to verse 14, the pouting of the lost. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills or determines, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And we'll pause right there. So we have here the pouting of the lost. And here he's going a little bit further down in Israel's history to Moses and the time of Pharaoh. And one of the things that the Lord said to Moses is, I'm sovereign. I'm in control. I can choose to have mercy on whom I will and have compassion on whomever I will. And so it's not that he extends mercy to people because they're deserving, because they're earning of it. He just realizes these people need mercy and I'm willing to give mercy to these individuals. Does that mean that God doesn't extend mercy to others? That's not what this is saying here. It's just simply saying that God has a freedom to extend who he wants to give mercy to. And then he talks about Pharaoh. And think about Pharaoh. This is where the pouting comes in. When God was showing mercy or compassion to his people, who was frustrated with it? It was Pharaoh. He was not happy to show mercy to those same people. When God showed mercy to the Gentiles in the New Testament, and he's starting to save people, what happened to the religious Jews who didn't have a relationship with Jesus? They're getting frustrated with, there's this pouting, there's this frustration, not wanting to show mercy to the people God was showing mercy. And so I do want to talk a little bit about verse 18 also. It says, therefore, whom he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. This, again, is another section that can be a challenge. Does it mean that God just arbitrarily is just eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you get mercy, and I'm hardening you? And I'm not trying to point to any individual. If you go back and you look at Pharaoh, God did harden his heart. It did say that. But what do you also see in the context? What do you see in the whole story if you're reading all the way through? What is Pharaoh doing repeatedly? He's hardening his own heart. And then it says the Lord hardened his heart. So the Lord is only confirming Pharaoh's decision. Some people would maybe reverse it around and say the Lord hardened, and that's why Pharaoh's hardening his heart. I don't see it that way. And again, this is where Christians can be in different camps. They're both believers. They both love the Lord. But there's differences of perspective on this. And so I see it back. We were in Romans chapter 1. God gave them up. God gave them over. He turned them over to their own sin. And that's what the Lord is doing with Pharaoh. He's stepping out of the way and saying, okay, if you want a hard heart, if you want this, I will step out of the way and you can go down that path, but I will no longer continue to resist you. There is, for some people who are lost, the frustration and the pouting and the anger against God when he shows mercy to individuals. And then we move on to the pride of the lost. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, it's not wrong as a Christian to ask questions about this. Paul's writing to those believers in Rome, and he understands they're going to be wrestling with this. They're going to be asking questions. It's fine to ask questions. It's a different matter to begin to think that you know better than God. And that's where, if you're a believer, you're going to wrestle with this, but you have to eventually rest and trust God. But if you're not a believer, or you're going to turn away from God, you're going to think, God, you've done wrong. And so that's where the pride comes in, on the pride of the lost. Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction? Now, in my translation, it's very clear here. It doesn't say he prepared them for destruction. It says these vessels are prepared for destruction. The way I understand it is that these vessels prepared themselves for destruction. God's not picking people to damn. Look at verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And then notice this is a little bit different, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So the people who get a glorious future, it's due to God. We can't say we're responsible for it. We have responded to God, but we're not responsible. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. He prepared beforehand us for this. Verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he also has said in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work on the earth. And as Isaiah has said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. So here he uses a different illustration. He's talking about how God is like a potter and we're like clay. And let me read what one person shared about this. I think from a Western perspective, we can view this as cold determinism. If the potter is in control of the clay, he can do whatever he wants with it. Which is part of what Paul is saying, is God's in control. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. But if you go back to the context, we're going to do this here very soon. In the Hebrew mind, you're going to hear and remember Jeremiah 18. So I want to get to Jeremiah 18 in a second, but I want to read what one person has shared. This person said, one of the very few passages, from their perspective, this is one of the very few passages that they wish that Paul had not written. There is a difference, this person is saying, between a human being and a lump of clay as a thing. Maybe you can do what you like with a thing, but you can't do what you like with a person. Clay does not desire to answer back. And I might make a little note, unless Pixar has made a main character in one of its films, and then it has feelings. Clay does not desire to question. Clay cannot think and feel. Clay cannot be anguished and bewildered and tortured. If someone had inexplicably suffered some tremendous heartbreaking and soul-searing sorrow, it would not help them much to tell them that he or she had no right to complain because God can do what he likes. That is not the mark of a tyrant, or that is the mark of a tyrant and not a loving father. It is a basic fact of the gospel that God does not treat men as a potter treats a lump of clay, and I would add, as we understand or view this illustration from a Western perspective, he treats them as a loving father treats his child. Now let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 18, and we'll see what Jeremiah says of the potter and the clay. Jeremiah 18, Lord takes him down to a place where there's a potter working at a pottery wheel. In verse 3, it says, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. You see, the potter here in this context is not making any bad vessel. But sometimes the clay doesn't respond well to the potter. Maybe there's hard parts in the clay, and so he has to keep working at it. And so the goal of the potter is to make a good vessel every time. Not to just make something and just throw it against the wall, get rid of it. And then look what the Lord says here in verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. They're marred. Is it the potter's fault? It's not the potter's fault. The clay is not responding to the hands of the potter. So God is needing to continue to work. Verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy, If that nation whom I have spoken turns from its evil, if the clay responds to me, then I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and to plant, if it does evil in my sight, if it starts turning away from me, not responding to me, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, there's disaster coming because you're not responding to me. And so if you go back to the story in the Old Testament of the potter and the clay, you have human freedom embedded in it. It's not just cold determinism where the clay has no opportunity to interact. Now, there may be times in your life where you wonder, why did God make me like this? Let me use an illustration from Exodus. Remember when God was calling Moses to go back to Egypt? And says, Lord, I think you've picked the wrong person. I want you to pick somebody else. And what was Moses' excuse? Do you remember? He says, I can't what? I can't speak well. And this is the Lord's response to Moses in Exodus 4:11. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore, go and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. This is a verse that just jumped off the page to me a number of years ago because it gave me insight that God not only gives me my gifts, but he gives me my imperfections. And my imperfections are there to remind me my need for him. So I can't say to God, why didn't you make me better in this way? Why don't I have what they have over there? That he said, I've made your mouth, I've made your hands, I've made your ears, your eyes, everything about you. And those imperfections are a reminder for you to depend on me. Now, I want to connect this verse to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 37, speaking of the ministry of Jesus. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. In other words, God doesn't keep us forever in our imperfections. During Jesus' ministry, he healed people of these imperfections. And we deal with imperfections right now, but in eternity, God will make us and remake us and resurrect us so that there will be no imperfection in us ever again. And so back to Romans chapter 9, in these verses where Paul is talking about people wondering why God is doing what he's doing, God has a purpose. And for his people, there's a time where he hardened them. It happened during the ministry of Jesus because they had hardened their hearts. And so there was a hardening that took place in part for the nation of Israel. It's not that God is turning away from all of Israel. There is a remnant that was saved. Paul was saved. There was other Jews that were saved. But God has a plan to bring people back to him. And so if you know somebody that has a hard heart right now, they're not beyond God's ability to reach if they're not dead yet. That God still can soften those hearts. He can remake them. And that's what verses 25 through 29 are about. That at one time he said, you're not my people. Though he had called them, he says, no, you're not my people because you're not responding to me. But there will be a time where he will call them to himself again. And then we move on to the last bit, and that is about the pursuit of the lost. Look at verse 30, and then we'll end with chapter 10, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. They're trying to be right before God through their own works, and it's not possible. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Faith is contrasted to works. Faith is receiving the works of another. Faith is trusting in the word of another. The Jews aren't doing that, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And then a little preface to next week, verse 1, kind of the bookends of what we've been looking at today. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And so we have here Paul's heart, his longing for people who don't know the Lord to come to know the Lord. And I'll end with this. It's another song. It's by a group called Beautiful Eulogy. They're based in Portland, and he's kind of a rapper, so there's a lot of words here. I'm not going to try to rap it. I don't know if Chris wanted to come up and do it. It relates to what we've been looking at. And so the song is titled Sovereign. "You are who you are, and you will never fail to be who you are. Always on top, always in control. Every knee should bow. You are Lord of all. Sovereign, 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 sovereign. From the skies to the seas and everything that lies in between, everything that exists in the universe is dispersed by his decree. He is infinitely supreme and orchestrates all things. The one who sits in the heavens and laughs and does whatever he pleases. Who governs the governments and establishes the kings. The Prince of Peace who precedes over prophets, presidents, and priests. Who guides the plans of man, but lets that man choose freely while simultaneously exercising divine sovereignty. Who intervenes on the will of man and causes for man to believe, who appeases the wrath of God that brings peace to his enemies, the Lord over lords and King over all earthly kings, the pervasive power of God displayed through his mighty deeds, the God of our destiny, the author and finisher of faith, with the power to persuade man and sway souls for God's great sake, the ultimate source of authority who rules with mercy and grace, but man reduces this attribute to foolish debate. You are who you are, and you will never fail to be who you are. Always on top, always in control. Every knee should bow. You are Lord. Sovereign, 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 sovereign. Who does majesty, glory, and power belong to? Who is righteous in all his ways and never wrong? Who is God? Sovereign. Who is awesome? Who do all men depend on life, for life and breath? The author of life and death. The often overlooked, but still he's all-seeing, all-knowing, holding all creation in its place, the God of wrath and grace. The one who could crush every idol man would rather chase and leads men to the narrow gate through these crooked paths we navigate. This world exists because you commanded it. So is your hand in it? Or have you handed it over to man and turned away and abandoned it? Did you try your best and then left man to handle the rest? Will your plans find success, or should we second guess? When world leaders all deceive us, eager to puff out their chests, is life a game of chess? Do you have these kings in check? With so much evil, how can we believe you're good? But I finally understood when I saw that man nailed to wood." So we move in now to communion, and we get to remember and reflect on God becoming a man. And we see the interaction between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man, where Jesus was put on the cross because of man's choice, but he was also put on the cross because of God's love. And so we'll end right there. I'll close in prayer, and then we can have a few songs, and elements will be passed out. You can hold them, and we'll partake together. Lord, we thank you for this chapter, and I know in some ways it was a flyover, but we thank you for Paul's heart, and I pray that we wouldn't miss that, that we wouldn't get caught up in debates and discussions, and there's a place for that. But Lord, I pray that you would give us your heart for the lost. Lord, I pray that we would have compassion for them. I pray that we would be willing to make sacrifices to provide opportunities so that they could come to know you. We thank you for the sacrifice that you have made. We thank you, Lord, that you are pursuing the lost. You came to seek and to save the lost. And Lord, if there's anybody in here today who has not yet put their trust in you, if they have been living a life of self-effort, trying to reach you through their own works, I pray that they would come to the end of that today, that they would realize that they need a Savior, that they would put their trust in him. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.